Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 11, if you will. We have been studying here of late on a subject that has been more misunderstood, I'm sure, than understood. More things have been taught wrong about it than right about it. But you know, God has called us to know His truth and all of His word. We will not stand in the day of judgment, and we will not stand even in this day for us to stand and say, well, Lord, this is what I thought. This is what I've been taught. I always held this opinion. God winks at a lot of ignorance, but when God calls you to minister, He calls you to preach the truth without fear or favor. And when He calls you into the work of God and in the body ministry, He expects you to learn and to live up to all the life that you have. It is not our responsibility, neither our privilege, to choose what we will and what we won't, but it is our responsibility to rather search the Word, to know the Word, to believe the Word, and to follow the Word. The Scripture says to be not blown about by every wind of doctrine, but study to show thyself approved, a workman, and he is not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing. The Greek means cutting straight. Right, to divide right. It means to divide honestly and fairly back, straight cut. Like if you're going to divide a piece of pie, you know, and you get half and sister gets half, you know, that type of thing. And you go down the line and all of a sudden the blade starts going over, you know. Whoops, and this side's the biggest half, as they say, and guess who gets the biggest piece? See, the person who's cutting. Of course, it's supposed to go the other way. But he says, rightly dividing. You divide right. Rightly dividing the Word of God. Now, there are people who like to cheat a little bit when they cut the Word of God. They want to come in and they like to slant it a bit in their favor. They like to make it teach a certain thing because this is their pet idea. Or they don't want to accept something. It might challenge them. It might make them do something different or believe something different. It might make a whole new area open up. It might be different than what they've been taught. So they want to start trying to get it, if they can, make some excuses and whittle it off one way. But it doesn't make any difference. You know, it doesn't make any difference. Let me put it this way. When you come, there's no advantage to believe something if it's not true. Doesn't do you any good to spend a lifetime adamantly holding on to something that when you get to the end of life, you find out it's been false. God wrote the book. We might just as well know what the truth is and follow it. So we've been looking carefully, and this time we've been looking at the Deuteronomy code of clean and unclean meats. What we found out was that the animals in the book of Deuteronomy that God said that were acceptable for them to eat and classified as clean for eating were animals that chew the cud and have a cloven hoof. And we saw that those fish that had scales and fins were designated for food. And then we saw that in the fowl line, although he didn't give a physical characteristic, but rather enumerated and put them in groupings, we can see that the birds that have big tearing beaks and talons, the flesh eaters, those are those that he restricted from food, and the game birds and so forth, he said was all right for food. This puts all three of the beasts, the fowls and the fish and the beasts, in categories. Those that are garbage collectors are forbidden to be eaten. Those that rip and tear and devour are in the classification that are not to be eaten. Those that are more docile and they eat vegetation and so forth are those in the category for eating. We saw that this was not a law that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai only, because we found that there was a distinction between clean and unclean meats clear back at the time of Moses, Noah, at the time of the flood. We see that the distinction was not made for sacrifices, for these fish were never sacrificed, and the biggest part of these animals were never sacrificed, nor allowed to be sacrificed. We saw that this did not, culminate when Israel scattered, when Titus invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the animals were not changed in the nature, so that it was no longer health law or food requirement, because we found out that in the millennium, God still judged those, and there was still abomination in those who refused to follow God, who were eating unclean meats, even in the millennium. And then we looked in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, and we saw that the vision that Peter received of the unclean meat, when God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," did not at all apply to health law. God did not bring this revelation to teach him a health law. He brought it to teach him a spiritual law, that the Gentiles, which were previously unclean, and not only in the Jewish mind, but in God's sight, they were unclean, not as to the flesh, but they were unclean as to the gospel, and unclean as for fellowship. And because God had told them through Moses that they should not go out and fellowship with and live among the Gentile nation. This was God's law, not man's. God had said they are unclean to you for spiritual fellowship. Stay away from them. But now God says, I am, in this vision, I am taking these unclean meats that I have made unclean, and you know unclean, you have nothing to do with, and I'm using them as a type of the Gentiles, which are unclean, which you've got nothing to do with. And I gave you both laws. But now, after telling you this, I am now letting you know that I have come also to make the Gentiles fellow heirs of salvation. And so I am telling you to their type. The type happens to be the unclean animals, that what God has cleansed, call now common or unclean. And then I'm letting you know that I am relating this to the Gentiles. And so he ended up saying, if he knew that of a truth, he perceived that God was no respecter of persons, that in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. We find that after the Gentiles at Caesarea received the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues and were baptized, and the church in Jerusalem heard that they had received the gospel, and they were a little bit disturbed that Peter, who was a Jew, had gone out and had preached to Gentiles and was opening the door of salvation unto them, because it had not yet been revealed unto them that God was going to open the door to salvation, or was opening at this particular time, I should say. And so we find in chapter 11, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, as the Jews, contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and did eat with them." He went to the Gentiles. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa, praying. And in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended, as it had been a sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, slay and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for I had nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God hath cleansed, that call thou not common.' And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already coming to the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, doubting nothing." Nothing doubting. Now, what's that got to do with it? He's asking about going to the Gentiles. What are you relaying a health vision for? What are you talking about food for? Because it had nothing to do with the food, and he knew it. And he understood it, and this had to do with the salvation of the Gentiles. You see, and here's the proof of it right here. And then he went on and told how who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved? Verse 14. He began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell upon them. Verse 15. And remember how that they should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Verse 16. And so forth. And then, in verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." They didn't say, "Then God has showed us that we should start breaking the Deuteronomy code. It's no longer in effect. We should start eating unclean meat." That isn't what they said. The total result was that salvation has come to the Gentiles. Not a word was said about the other. Peter was never rebuked. He never said that he was wrong in what he did. The other was never brought up. This was 35 years later, by the Holy Spirit, And everything was done on the side, showing that Peter did that which was right and honorable in God's sight, and the Spirit led him. And there was nothing here of any rebuke that Peter made any mistakes. Then we, in the book of Romans, we saw, and if you will want to turn to Romans chapter 14, in the book of Romans, we've been studying how that there are some who will not eat meat, they're vegetarians. God said they're weak in the faith, but he said to receive them, but not to argue with them and to try to don't bring dissension into the church. And he said, whether you eat or not, you do it under the Lord. Eat meat or whether you don't eat meat. And he said that he would eat meat as long as the world liveth if it caused his brother to stumble. But it was all right to eat. But if they, some didn't think so, why, that was fine. And if you did eat it, it was all right. If you didn't eat it, it was all right. But not to destroy him for whom Christ died. Make a big dissension in the church. We brought up the fact that although there are those who feel like they shouldn't eat meat, particularly the Seventh-day Adventists, because they feel that in the beginning it wasn't so, we brought up the fact that God commanded them to eat meat and told them when they had sacrifices to eat the meat. Jesus ate meat, said, have you any meat? Brethren, they ate fish and so forth. And on the Passover, they ate meat. And so we believe that Jesus understood, regardless of what the conditions were before the fall, they were living in conditions after the fall. And we are certainly in the right position to do what Jesus did and what was taught by God and what the apostles and prophets did. Now, we didn't quite finish up the book of Romans. In Romans 14, verse 15, therefore, we will continue this morning. And we remember here then in this chapter that the entire context is vegetarianism versus eating meat. Nothing to do with the unclean meat law in Deuteronomy. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Strangest of interpretations, you get people sometimes saying, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now Christ died for the meat, why should you worry about eating it? Christ didn't die for meat. He didn't die for beefsteak. He didn't die for pork. Destroy not him for whom Christ died. See? Destroy not him with thy meat, comma, for whom Christ died. For whom Christ died? Who did Christ die for? People? Or for pork and clams? He didn't die for pork and clams. He died for people. That's the whole reason of salvation given through the whole Bible. Destroy not him for whom Christ died by eating meat. Don't destroy him with your attitudes and your attacks and so forth. Christ came to save him. Don't put him out of the church and let him fall and become a stumbling block and so forth. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's important we understand that. No matter how you feel on the subject, we have to keep the unity of the Spirit until we come to the unity of the faith. Verse 20. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. And we talked about all things before, and we're going to talk about it a little again, so we're not going to get into the subject again right now. But he does not really mean unqualified all things are pure, because all things are not pure. Some things are called filth. And if everything was pure, there wouldn't be no such word as impure. But they're all words called impure. It does not mean that you can go down to a sewer or a gutter and you can drink the sewer water and polluted water because all things are pure, because all things are not pure. It doesn't mean you can drink poison because it's pure, it's not. It doesn't mean that some things are not contaminated. Some things are contaminated. It doesn't mean you can eat rats and not be hurt. You might come in with some very serious plagues. But it's talking about all things in relationship to the context. We saw this previously. We're going to look at it again, too, and see some scriptures on this. And you'll see that you have to take all these statements in light of the context. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. So by all things, of course, he's talking about not only vegetation, but also meat. But it is evil for the man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. If you're going to stumble somebody or make them weak, it's better to leave it alone in their presence, so they won't be stumbled. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Now, he never said that he that doesn't eat is damned, because he isn't. You don't have to eat something. But if you eat something and you feel it's wrong, then it is sin to you, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you think it's wrong to eat butter, and you eat butter, your conscience will condemn you, and you have sinned, because you have done that which you think is wrong. As soon as you come to the understanding it's all right to eat butter, and you eat it, then your heart won't condemn you, and you haven't sinned. So a person who feels a certain way about something has to abstain from it. It does not behoove other people to attack them, because he can't do anything else other than what he believes and live to his own good conscience. You wouldn't want him to violate his conscience before God and do that which he thinks is sin just to please you, would you? So we need to be real careful in our attitudes in these things. 1 Corinthians 8:8. Yes. He never said any place to eat to keep from offending somebody. He never said that, because it says you're damned if you eat, not of faith. So you can't do that. You absolutely cannot eat something that you feel is wrong to please somebody else, to keep from stumbling them. Because he says, he that eateth not of faith is sin. See? You've sinned if you do it. You can't. The other person is going to have to exercise ill and not eat if it caused you to stumble. But now if it didn't cause you to stumble, then he can eat. So if I go someplace and something that I can't eat, I just tell him, I'm sorry, but this is the way, but don't let it bother you. It didn't bother me in the slightest. I got plenty good to eat. Don't let it worry you. You go right ahead. It didn't bother me in the slightest. That's all you can do. I wouldn't think about attacking somebody else or waiting on them for eating something that I felt was wrong, that I couldn't eat for myself, and make them feel bad. But at the same time, I wouldn't consider eating something that I felt was wrong to please somebody else. God never asked us to do that anyplace. 1 Corinthians 8:8. Now, it doesn't mean that there will not be some offense. The gospel will bring offense, the scripture says. And people will be offended at you no matter what you do. You know that. You can't get around it. If you keep the seventh day, the first day Adventists will be upset at you. If you keep the first day, the seventh day Adventists will be upset at you. You see, you can't win. If you speak in tongues, the non-Pentecostals will be upset. If you don't speak in tongues, the Pentecostals will be upset, you see. You've got to do something. You've got to go one way or another. You can't try to please everybody. You have to go with what you feel is right. But what you feel is right better be based on the Word of God, and not just upon something that you think. Or so a lot of people say, well, you know, I think this. What's it based on? Well, based on some past teaching by people who perhaps didn't know the truth and hadn't searched it out. Past thinking isn't good enough. It's not satisfactory to say, well, you know, my father was an Anglican, my mother was an Anglican, my grandfathers were Anglicans, we keep them a long stock of Anglicans. Because there are 400 and something denominations in the United States, and everybody came from something. And maybe they got into way back there because they happened to be the only church in their town or the only church close. Or the minister was friendly or the people were friendly or something. You don't know. A compromise in marriage. That's not proper qualifications to select your body ministry for eternal life. There has to be something much more fundamental. Does it agree with the Word of God? So it behooves everybody to come back and look afresh and not to hold an attitude, I don't believe that. Well, you better make sure that you believe what God says. Otherwise, you are disobeying God, you see. So it's quite important that we go back and take another second look at everything real closely and make our judgment after all the facts are in. 1 Corinthians 8:8. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Now some people will bring this scripture and they say, well, I'm bringing you all the proof, you see, of those who don't believe in keeping the Deuteronomy Code. And then rebutting it. They'll come and they'll say, well, see, here's the scripture. You know worse if you eat. But like in all scriptures, you have to go back and look at the context. So we go back to verse 4 and see what he's talking about. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So when he's talking about whether you eat or don't eat, he's talking about things offered to idols. He's not talking about no matter what you eat. He's not talking about any old thing. He's not talking about drinking poison, eating rats. As concerning the things that are offered to idols, for though there be those that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commandeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any man's liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sitteth at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now he did not say, I will stop, that I will, he did not say that if my brother is offended because I don't eat meat, that I'll start eating it. He said, I won't even eat it, even though I know it's all right. He's saying that you go out to eat meat, and maybe that piece of meat has been taken by a pagan who slaughtered it and put it in an idol's temple, and he's offered to an idol. But a Christian can say, well, that meat is just as good to eat as if he never did that. Because although he offered to an idol, it's just a hunk of rock out there, doesn't mean a thing. The idol's got no ears, eyes, no spirit, it's just a hunk of rock, and that piece of meat is just as good, I can eat that meat, doesn't bother me in the slightest. But if somebody says, oh, that's paganism, oh, that'd be terrible, that piece of meat been offered to a pagan, I could never eat that, well, then he better not eat it. And don't you just forget about him and say, well, it doesn't mean a thing, go ahead and eat it. And he'll sit there with shocked, with eyes about this big, you know, and he says, well, that man is a minister of God, or he's a person who walks with God and knows God, and here he's doing something like this. He said, that's the case, you better not eat it. Don't let him see you eating a piece of, you can eat it, he's weak, but in the faith, but don't stumble him, don't cause him to fall. If he hasn't got that understanding and knowledge yet, why, be careful what you do. I think if we would apply this principle in everything we did, and be careful of one another, instead of cutting one another, you see, or just running a roughshod over them, it would do a lot more for the body of Christ, don't you? 1 Corinthians 10:27, but you see, it had nothing to do with the Deuteronomy Code. People need to be careful not to use scriptures out of context and try to prove something that it had nothing to do with. 1 Corinthians 10:27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. Now this is another famous scripture that's brought up. And they say, well, hell, you see, if you go out and somebody has put on the table a nice piece of pork, why, eat whatever set before you, asking no question for your conscience' sake. And I said to a fellow, I said one time, I said, do you believe that? He says, yep. I said, you do? I said, you do that? Yep. I said, well, now, I know a fellow who was in a narcotics bureau. And he went with a group in the Narcotics Bureau to China. Went up the river in China in a little gunboat. They stopped at a Chinese village. He told me about it. The fellow told me about it. And they ate this meal. And after the meal, an old white-haired Chinese man stood up, made some comment about how they come to the best part of the dinner. And he noticed the two little China bowls set in front of each dish with lids on them. And he wasn't sure what was in them. But when I came to this part, the Chinese man, he opened one, and he just opened it, just cracked it, and he put his hand in kind of cautiously, and he pulled out this little tiny white mouse, with just a kicking like this. And he lifted the other one up, and he swallowed them heavy in honey. That kind of slowed him down a bit. And then down it went, just like that, alive. I said, now eat whatever set before you, asking no question, for conscience sake. Would you eat it? Well, that kind of changes theology real quick-like, you know what I mean? All of a sudden, it didn't mean quite what he thought it meant. I said, well, I know. I've had missionaries tell me they were invited to eat in Java. And they came to a place, and they were eating, and they passed this bowl of the little round things. And he wouldn't know what you're talking about, brown little round things. People taking them and popping them in their mouth and chewing them, eating like kind of grapes. And they came to him. He said, he didn't want to be impolite, the food was hard enough to eat as it was. But he said, what is this? He said, oh, baptize. I said, well, eat whatever's set before you. Now, if you'd be supposed to go and you had a feast, would you eat it? I said, let me put it another way. Then in South America, a missionary told me that he was there, and it came a time for meal time. He saw a monkey up in the tree, and he saw this native draw a spear and throw through the thing, and it fell to the ground. I guess I remember the story of this, what it was, he told it personally. And he grabbed the monkey by the tail. They had a fire going here and on some logs. He grabbed him by the tail, and he right under the fire, just like that. There was no cleaning process involved. And he lay there right on the flames. And the hair was burning on the bottom. The hair wasn't burning on the top. And the bottom was being charred and all this. And the top, it was still fresh and pungent. And then after a short time, one side was burnt, and the other side wasn't done. They yanked it off, ripped it apart, and everybody started to eat. Eat whatever set before you. Is that what he really means now? Do we have to do it? Because he says, is that what he really means? They eat grub worms. They take grubs, they eat worms. Just white grub worms, just like that. Fat, mealy worms. Is that what he means? Now, some of you are getting sick, I better stop. But that's not what he's talking about. That isn't what he's talking about. If you go to the synagogue and they've been converted, and there's Jews there, there's also Gentile converts there, they follow Deuteronomic law. And if they invite you to a feast, you go to that feast, you're not going to find all these pagan things. And you'll be disposed to go if it was a pagan feast with all these things. See, he's not talking about United States of America today with the situation we've got. He's talking about the situation they had. The food would be clean. That wouldn't be the problem. What is the problem he's talking about, and how do we know? Well, there's such a thing called context again, one of the first laws of hermeneutics. When you want to know what something means in a document, that's true with any document, what do you do? What does this particular clause mean? Well, you begin to circle the clause. You start at the middle, like you drop a pebble and waves go out in the pond. You don't start clear out there and grab a scripture. This is one of the things we're teaching in Bible college and hermeneutics, to how the proper interpretation of the scripture. A lot of people, you know, you drop a pebble in, they say, well, what does that mean? Well, they fly clear over here someplace to some book that's a different type of book about a different situation, grab a scripture out of context and say, here, I think it means this. And somebody else says, not me, I think it means that one over there. And you grab something over here and pull it together. When there's much confusion. But you have to start right with the context. Start as close as you can in the same book, by the same author, even in the same context, about the same subject, and see what he's talking about. That's how you know what things mean, and being careful. So let's look at the context. This is verse 27. Let's back up two verses. Verse 25, getting close. Let's surround it from both sides. Verse 27, 5. Whatever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And if any of them that believe not, bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever set before you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But the man saying to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, or for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is thy liberty judged by another man's conscience? So you see, here again, he's talking about meat offered to idols. That's the whole context. And so all he's saying here in this verse, if somebody says, well, eat whatever's set before you. And don't say, well, now, is this meat offered to an idol? Was it offered to an idol? Don't say that. Don't worry about it. What do you care? An idol is nothing. Go ahead and eat it. This is good if it was. It hasn't touched the meat. It hasn't changed the meat. The meat is good and pure. He's talking about presuming that it's edible food. Don't block it for an idol's sake. That's what he's saying. He's not presuming that it's filthy food or it's food that is not allowed by God. He's presuming that you already know by the Deuteronomic law what's allowed by God. But don't eat it because don't refuse to eat it because it's offered to an idol. However, he says, if it's going to stumble somebody else, and you don't even care, then don't eat it. Otherwise, do. So he's not talking about bats and mice and spiders and other things. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And these are all the main arguments that are brought up as to why the Deuteronomic Code is outlawed, and none of them prove that it's outlawed. They're not even on the same subject, you see. So people for a long time have been using scriptures completely out of context to try to prove something that has nothing to do with. We already saw in the Isaiah that in the millennium, the thing's still in force. So the animals couldn't be changed because if they're clean now, he couldn't judge them for it in the millennium. But we'll be going this little deeper as we go on. 1 Timothy 4:4. This comes to the most difficult one, perhaps. For every creature of God is good. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, this is the big artillery. It says this here, not talking, didn't say idols. Didn't say meats versus vegetarianism. It said every creature of God is good. Nothing to be refused. If we receive with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So they say, well, you see, so God must have sanctified it. It's prayer, but it's all right. There are a lot of places in Scripture where it says things that if you're not real sure that you understand how it means it and get the context clear and interpret it in the light of the meaning, you can be off. I can show you so many places, we're going to look at them in just a moment. Let's look at verse 3. He's talking about people that were forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So we do have some context here. The context, he's talking about people that shall come in the last days and shall forbid to marry and to abstain from meats with which God has created to be received. So then when he goes on and says all things are good, he's talking in light of the context about meats which have been created to be received, not meats which have not been created to be received. Now, I want to read to you what Bond's commentary says on this to let you know that scholars that... Now, he doesn't give a full satisfactory answer in my judgment, but he does talk on the subject, and I do want to read a little bit what he says on this matter. It does not mean that every moral agent remains good as long as he is a creature of God. But moral agents, men and angels, were good as they were made at first. He says, you see, for every creature of God is good. And he expands this thing a bit. As they were made at first, Genesis 1:31. Not good now, but good at first. But does it mean that all that God has made is good for every object to which it can be applied? It is good in its place, good for the purpose for which he made it. Because you see, he didn't even mention the word eating here. That's why he is expanding it. It says, for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, it will be received with thanksgiving, for sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And although that's the intention. But it should not be inferred that a thing which is poisonous in its nature is good for food, because it is the creation of God. It is good only in its place, and for the ends for which he intended it. Nor should it be inferred that what God has made is necessarily good after it has been perverted by man. As God made it originally, it might have been used without injury. Apples and peaches were made good and are still useful and proper as articles of food. Rye and Indian corn are good and are admirably adapted to the support of man and beast. But it does not follow that all that man can make of them is necessarily good. He extracts from them a poisonous liquid, and then he says every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. But in this fair use of the passage of Scripture, true they are good, they are to be received with gratitude as he made them, and as applied to the use for which he designed them. But why apply this passage to prove that a deleterious beverage, which man has extracted from what God has made, is good also, and good for all the purposes to which it can be applied? As God made these things, they are good. As man perverts them, it is no longer proper to call them the creation of God, and they may be injurious to the highest degree. This passage, therefore, should not be adduced to vindicate the use of intoxicating drinks. As employed by the apostle, it had no such reference, nor does it contain any principle which can be properly received with any application, and nothing to be refused. You see, the scripture talks about wine is a raging strong drink, and he that partaketh of it is not wise, and so forth. And yet the scripture says this, because tobacco comes from a certain plant, and poisons come from certain plants, and so forth. And nothing to be refused. Nothing that God has made for the purpose for which he designed it. The necessity of the case, the exigency of the passage, requires this interpretation. It cannot mean that we are not to refuse poison if offered in our food, or that we are never to refuse food that is to us injurious or offensive. Or you might say opium, for example, from the poppy plant. Not to refuse opium. All things indeed are good, you see. Nor can it mean any more than we are to receive all that may be offered to us as a beverage. The sense is that as God made it, and for the purpose for which he designed it, it is not to be held to be evil, or which is to be the same thing, is not to be prohibited if there were merit in abstaining from it. It is not to be regarded as a religious duty to abstain from food, which God appointed for the support of man. It is not to be regarded as a religious duty to abstain from food which God has appointed for the support of man. That's what he says here in the context, forbidding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. All right, now in verse 5, he says, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And the word sanctified means to be set apart. You sanctified unto God means you've set it apart unto God. Sanctified, holy, set apart, same word. Now, where have all these things been set apart by God? There's only one place in the Bible you'll find that foods have been set apart by God, and that's in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. Deuteronomy 14, Leviticus 11. And he says not to abstain from meats which have been, which God has created to be received. And these meats which God has created to be received are those which he has sanctified by the word of God, separated by the word of God. You have to then find where in the word of God he has separated some things. Now, when you sanctify, it means separate. And there's a separation to be involved. And meats have been separated. If everything's in the package, nothing is separated. Now, Lang's commentary says this on this passage. Naturally, the word creature is to be understood here of those creatures which are specially made for our nourishment, for it is set apart as food, holy and well-pleasing to God. Leviticus 19:24. Leviticus 19:24. That's why you know that other commentators also feel this way. Adam Clark in his commentary says, that is, every creature which God hath made for man's nourishment is good for that purpose. Now, the word all here, all creatures, all presupposes that the context, which is edible food, is understood. Let's take an example in Genesis 1:29. You have to presuppose that the edible food is understood. Genesis 1:29. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree which is in the fruit of the tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. Now you say, yes, but this is before the fall. See, I've given you every plant. And we know we can't eat every plant. Some plants are highly poisonous. But this is before the fall, you say. That's true. So, let's look after the fall. Genesis 9:3. Now, here, Noah was blessed in verse 1, so it's after the flood even. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now, either we apply this with a little judicious understanding of the context and what he's getting at, or we take it literal, word for word. I saw a picture the other day in National Geographic that said a boy was holding up a native, a bat. And I don't even know if it was dead. I assume it was. It didn't look like it, but it wasn't cooked. And he was chewing on it. Chewing on the bat. Now, if every moving thing is good, every moving thing, and if every herb and every plant, then we should have no, you should not tell your children not to eat poison berries, should you? Because they won't hurt them, because they're not really poison, are they? Because God's given to you for food, and if that's what he means, if you're going to hold us to that, those literal words to mean exactly that, then be careful not to ask your children not to eat any poison berries. I mean, if they want to pick a piece of poison oak and eat it, that's all right, isn't it? Because God's given it for food, he said so right there. Poison oak ought to be good food, because God said so. Now, if it doesn't mean that, then it doesn't mean that all along the line. Either it means along the line or it doesn't mean it. He's getting at something else. Most commentaries think that this is saying, even as I have given you plants to eat, now I also allow animals. And they feel that before the fall, that animals weren't given as food, but he's now saying, even as I have given you the herbs, now I also, every green herb that is suitable, that is, now I give you all these animals that are suitable. In Deuteronomy 14:3, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. Now this is even after that. So if he has given you everything to eat that creepeth, you say, well, you see what he says? Well, that's true, but you have to take all scripture in relation to all scripture. The first law of hermeneutics is admit no doctrine which is contrary to the general tenor of the whole. So what does he mean, though? Since everything is okay to eat, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. Now, what could he possibly mean by that? I didn't know there was any abominable things. Don't eat any. He said, I give you all things. Don't eat any abominable thing. You see, that isn't what he's talking about. He'd be contradicting himself. And then he goes down and says, these shall you eat. I have separated and sanctified them. And these shall you not eat. And the whole list of chapters about what you can't eat and can't eat. So quite obviously, he's not starting at the very beginning to eat all things. People come up and say, well, it's been changed. Today it's all right. But then you go back, and even at that time he said it was all right. But that isn't what he meant. He meant of things that he has allowed and sanctified. Now, I want to get a couple more things in before we close. I want to look at this word all. All does not mean an unqualified all. It means a qualified all. And let's prove this. Acts 2:44. You find a person who demands all, then okay, let's demand all. Let's go right through the scriptures and demand all, if that's what it means. If you're not going to look at the context and the meaning and what he's getting at. Acts 2:44. I got to speed up now a little bit. And all that believed were together and had all things common. All right? That means that they had the wives in common, right? They had all things common. They were married, and they gave them wives to everybody else too. They had all the, not only the food was common and the money was common, but the wives were common. Also the children, right? And also the sandals. Nobody had even the clothes on his back belongs to somebody else as well as to him. Well, let's look, for example, at Daniel 2:39. Daniel 2:39 says, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and the third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now shall we teach that because he said all the earth, that this third kingdom, which happens to be Greece, is had rule over China? Alexander the Great never had any rule over China. He stopped at the river Indus in India, just partway in India. It didn't mean China. It meant over all the qualified earth of the major civilization. Or take a look at Mark 11:32. You don't have time to find as fast as I just learn, if you will. Or just listen, if you will. Mark 11:32. But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. All men counted them. So from that we have to believe that all means all, and Caesar thought that John was a prophet. All the Romans thought that John was a prophet. The Egyptians thought that he was a prophet. Even the Pharisees and high priests thought he was a prophet. But that we know that isn't so. They did not think he was a prophet. So all does not mean an unqualified all. It means a qualified all. Or look at Luke 5:11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. They forsook all. They forsook the clothes. They took all the clothes off and followed them. Now we have a doctrine for nudist colonies. They forsook their families. Now we have to leave our families, huh? Peter left his family, left his wife. Peter and his wife separated. New doctrine. No, it did not mean an unqualified all. It's strange how people will dogmatically take something if it'll help them, or how they will insist on those words. And then if it won't, they just fly by so easily. But you have to take everything in light of the context, what they're getting at, what the problem was. Just like when your daughter comes home and says, I want to go to a party. You say, well, I don't know if you should go. But Mom, everybody's going. Now, you know she's not teaching there's going to be 3¾ billion people there at that party. You don't say, you liar, go to your room. Joel 2:28. Come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That means God gives the Holy Ghost to snails and slugs, sea bass, deep sea anglers, and sea cucumbers, and all that. Is that what that means? Dogs and everything else? No, it doesn't mean that. He means human flesh. But he didn't say so. I know God gave you a little bit of intelligence. He expects you to use it. And he expects you to use it in the light of other scriptures where he promised to pour the Spirit upon those that had a Spirit and not upon those that don't have Spirits, not upon animals which can't worship God and little angleworms and all this type of thing. One more scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me. And then I edified. That meant that adultery was lawful for Paul, right? It was okay. This wasn't expedient, but it was all right. Idolatry was all right for Paul. It wasn't expedient, but it was all right. It was lawful. Murder was fine. That's fine for Paul. He could murder people. It was lawful. It just wasn't expedient. No, that isn't what it means. It means a qualified all. And so we do have to be careful of our theology in these areas. One more point I have to make because it ends this subject. In James Fawcett's Brown commentary on 1 Timothy 4:4, that's the scripture we're at, which says every creature of God is good, he adds a comment that he feels that this is a refutation by anticipation of the Gnostic opposition to creation. And said that the seeds were now lurking in the church. And let me just finish that by saying what he means is this, that Gnosticism at the time of Christ, and the church had a battle Gnosticism. It was pre-Christian in origin, but it began to imbibe and take on one aspect of it. There were Persian aspects of Gnosticism, there was Egyptian Gnosticism, Babylonian Gnosticism, but some Gnosticism began to take things of Christ and add that and become Christian Gnostics. And Gnosticism taught this, that matter was evil. And that God, who created matter, created evil things. And therefore, God was evil. Jehovah was evil. It was an evil God. And the world was evil. Everything in the world was evil. And so by gnosis, in Greek, Gnosticism, gnosis, knowledge, superior knowledge, that by the spirit and the mind, they could rise above the evil of the materialistic world and through their superior knowledge. And they taught that Jesus Christ was a good, because he was only an apparition. He wasn't really material. He was only an apparition. And they began to twist things and say that materialism is good, and he thought that Paul was teaching against this by saying, all things are indeed all good, all creation. It is not an evil world. It is not evil. Material is not evil. It's good. God has created it. And he feels that there's some teaching possibly in here also to direct against the Gnostic. Other places Paul talks about those who think themselves wise and have knowledge and so forth. And the Gnostics were those that could be hit right smack by such things because they thought they had the superior knowledge, but he said the knowledge is in God, not in them. And he kind of made that thing straight because they had to fight against that in their day. Well, we're still in this, and there's a lot out ahead yet. So stick with us. And let's see what lays ahead. It's going to begin taking a turn now a little bit. You see some other things coming in here next week.